And good evening to all of you. Greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and delighted to be back with you again this evening. Open God's Word with you. And I'm not engaging in a two-part series, despite being here 2 weeks in a row. The only continuity is the speaker, the scriptures, and the same Jesus. So that's the two-part series for you. But we're taking a look at Psalm 89, and our focus will be on just a snippet of Psalm 89 that you see listed there in your bulletins, verses 30 through 37. I'm going to be going back to verse 19 to pick up a bit more of the context, and we will reference a larger portion of the psalm throughout our sermon this evening. But before I read those verses in Psalm 89, I want to just read three brief verses from 2 Kings chapter 24 to again set the context of what we are discussing tonight, what we see from God's Word in Psalm 89, as it's speaking to the experience of the exile, of what God's people would be feeling as they remember God's promise to David, and yet see the Davidic king carried away in captivity. So let me read just a few verses from 2 Kings 24 to set the scene, and then we'll go to Psalm 89. It says this: Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. So there's the picture of the exile and the sacking of Jerusalem. And then we pick up in Psalm 89, and I start the reading in verse 19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected, and are full of wrath against your anointed. Sends the portion of God's word that we take up this evening. Let's ask the Lord's blessing at this time. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the continuity of your word, that week in and week out, we have the tremendous privilege of considering your eternal truth. The same word, the same Christ, the living word, revealed from your scriptures. And Father, we ask that we would hear him tonight, that we would see him more fully, that we would walk with him more closely, having met with him this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who have children, have you ever had the experience of being in a gathering where you're spending time with adults and the children are off playing, and then it comes to your attention that one of your children is doing something wrong, and you have to separate yourself from the adults, and there is that experience in your gut of, oh no, not my kids, right? You have to go, and you have to address your children, and you're thinking, oh, please, not my kids, right? Or maybe you even jokingly say this to your spouse, something very similar, when your children do something wrong. You will address your spouse and say, your children are up to no good, right? And it's as though you are casting off your kids. It's as though you're saying they're not really your children at all. You're breaking that familial bond with your children because they're up to no good. Well, that's a similar sentiment, a similar theme that we pick up in our psalm, that when the children of David do wrong, will the Lord cast off? Will the Lord say, they're not my kids. I don't have anything to do with them. They're not the ones I've claimed as my own. And instead, of course, instead of seeing that sentiment, the Lord casting off and denying his familial relationship with us, whom he has covenanted with, we see the exact opposite. We see God doubling down on his promises and saying, I will never break covenant with my children. Even when they disobey, even when they do wrong, even when they break my law, I will never break covenant with them. And so that is a simple point that we have before us this evening. It's worth our time. It's worth our consideration that though you break God's law every day, though you break God's law regularly, and I break God's law regularly, though we transgress his covenant, he will never break covenant with you. Though you sin against your Lord and his covenant, God will never break covenant with you. What a wonderful promise that is. And so we pick up our psalm then, and we must see the Old Testament context that we are picking up in verse 30, and we have to see verses 1 through 29 really is establishing this Old Testament context of the promise, the covenant that God made with David. And we see the exact same language that we read in verses 19 through 29. We see the language of God's promise to David, that the people at this time, as they are experiencing the exile or as they're reflecting on the exile, they're hearkening back to God's promise to David. And they are claiming the promises of God to David, these permanent promises that he will never forsake the Davidic king and he will never cast off his people. He will always have a king to reign over his people. And then the psalm shifts in the latter half that we have not read, verses 38 and following, and it really becomes quite a bleak picture. So the psalm starts with praise and hope and encouragement, and then toward the end, it's looking on the realities that the people are experiencing, and they're saying the two don't match up. We start with the promises of God to his people, and we look at the realities at the end, and we say, so something doesn't match here, Lord. And so this psalm actually follows the opposite trajectory that most psalms follow. Most psalms begin examining the experience that the people are having, and they're saying that these are the difficulties, these are the problems, and then the psalm brings us out of that discouragement by remembering God's promises. This psalm takes us on almost the exact opposite journey, beginning with God's promises, the height of the Davidic king, the Davidic covenant, and then takes us into the depths toward the latter half of this psalm. It's as though the people are looking back to the former glory. They're remembering the height of David's conquest, that the psalm talks in language of David lays hold of the coastlands and he lays hold of the rivers and he is conquering the whole land of Israel for God, for the kingdom of Yahweh, right? And they're reflecting on the days of peace in Solomon's age, the United Kingdom, where there was this peace established. And then they see decline. And they see the division under Rehoboam. And they see the division come to its fruition in the exile that we read of in 2 Kings. And it's as though the people are asking, God, what gives? Have you broken your promise? Have you been unfaithful to that which you said you would never be unfaithful to? They are looking back at the glory days and they're saying the former days were better than these. And friends, don't we experience this in our lives as well? That's why Solomon has to say in Ecclesiastes 7, don't ask why were the former days better than these. It's not from wisdom that you ask such things. It's because it's the regular question of our hearts. We look back to former days, former spiritual experiences, and we remember better times. We remember the time when we first laid hold of Christ and we were so zealous for Jesus and those times were so glorious and full of joy. And what of those days? What happened to those days? Or we think back of times of greater ease and greater comfort. Why can't we have those again, Lord? What happened to the time of zeal when we would freely speak of the Lord Jesus and the things that He's done for us, and now we not only need to muster up courage to speak of Christ, we have to muster up desire to speak of Christ. We find ourselves in our experience with the Lord wrestling with His promises, examining our experience in light of God's promises, and we wonder, is God really true to His Word? God, you say that you're a God of all comfort and peace, but I examine the current circumstances I'm facing, and is that really true? I don't know if I'm experiencing your peace and your comfort. Or you say, Lord, you will never leave us nor forsake us, and I feel distant from you, Lord. Have you cast me off? Or God promises, draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. And you, at times, are coming to Him in prayer and in His Word, and you think, I'm maintaining my side of the bargain, Lord. Where are you? Or that promise that we always go back to. He works all things together for the good, and we look at our experience, and we say, this doesn't feel like good right now, God. And the psalmist is not saying here, God, you are unfaithful. But the psalmist is saying, I can't reconcile these things. I can't reconcile your promises and our experience. And friends, might I offer this to you as the proper way to wrestle with that regular experience of the Christian walk. Instead of saying, God, you've been unfaithful, how dare you? But instead to highlight God's promises and highlight your experience and say, Lord, I'm struggling to see how these two things go together. And we're wrestling before God's sight of reminding Him of His promises and reminding Him of our lot in life that we're experiencing and saying, Lord, help me to see. Help me to understand how these things connect because I know You're faithful, but I can't put them together. And we'll see the resolution of the tension as we move on in this psalm. But notice as we come to then our verses that we're really considering tonight in verses 30 and following, we see this conditional. If the children of David forsake God's law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish. And we see this conditional. If they forsake my law. And we think, do we really even need the conditional? I mean, we don't even get past David before we see him violating God's law. Right? And then and Solomon, of course, and his many wives, and Rehoboam very clearly, and on down the line, right, with regard to the kings of Judah. They certainly fared better than the kings of Israel, but still, the conditional is met right out of the gates. And so it is with us. Do we really need the conditional if we forsake His law, if we disobey, if we violate His laws, if we don't keep His commandments? Well, of course, we find ourselves breaking His law. But in this section, we see the proper place of God's law and its usefulness in the people of God's lives. First, in verse 30, we see that it's not just this legalistic set of rules that we must follow and that we find ourselves being dashed upon these rules, but instead, we see them as a way of life. Do not, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules. It's pictured as a way of life, that we're to walk according to God's law. Again, not as a legalistic rule book, not as a yoke to wish that we could cast off, but as good and right and pleasing and delightful and a reflection of God's character. And so then, when we find ourselves not walking according to his laws, it's not cause for us to run and flee and hide and say, I've failed. It's instead an occasion to repent and to continue to walk according to this good and pleasing and right law. If we understand one of the purposes of the law is a way of life. But we also see in verse 32 that it reveals our sin. If we don't walk according, then the Lord will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. It serves to reveal the fact that we do fall short. And that's not a bad thing. We often think that's a negative thing with regard to the law of God. But no, the light to be shown upon our sin is good and right and useful. That's one of the purposes and designs of the law, is to reveal where we deviate from God's law. It is to bring into clarity our sin. It is good for the darkness to be exposed. You see, walking according to the grace of God is not walking in perfection. Walking in the light is not being completely spotless, so there's no shame in the light. Instead, it's being transparent and dealing rightly with our sin that is revealed according to God's law. That's why Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So it is good that our sins would be exposed. And then we see another usefulness of the law is that the Lord punishes, corrects, reproves us according to his law. He says, I will punish them with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. You see, our Father in heaven is a good Father. He does not spare the rod and spoil the child. Just as Hebrews 12 talks about, our fathers disciplined us in ways that they thought were right, but he disciplines us, of course, perfectly, according to his perfect rule of righteousness. And it is good that he should guide us and direct us according to his laws and correct us when we deviate from them. And I could rightly ask at this point, children, how many of you like the discipline of your parents? How many of you like to be disciplined? I'm not actually asking you to raise your hand. I trust no one is going to raise their hand. None of us enjoy that in and of itself. But children, I hope you can say, but it's good. I'm thankful that mommy and daddy correct me and show me the right way. You see, that's what God the Father does for us. And we see that in the line of David. We see that in the line of the kings of Judah. We see the sword does not depart David's house as a consequence of his sin. We see correction applied to Solomon and to Rehoboam and on down the line, of course, all the way to the fullness of the king of Judah being carried away in exile and captivity. That our Father disciplines us for our sins. He places his fatherly displeasure upon us. But when you are experiencing that, friends, do you experience it as good and right and blessed? Or do you experience it as, I wonder if God has set his face against me? Have you ever found yourself experiencing affliction after affliction after affliction that you begin to question if God even loves you? Have you ever found yourself sick so long that you're wondering, like, Lord, have I done something horrible that, like, you don't even consider me your child? Like, have you ever found yourself wrestling with these things or the difficulties you face in life? You even begin to wonder, am I saved? Right? We chafe, we wrestle, we struggle with these things. But notice the promise that immediately follows these verses in verse 33. It's nevertheless, but I will not. remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. It is a picture of unbroken covenant, a covenant that is unbreakable, a covenant that is eternal. And notice what we see here in these verses. Verses 33 and following. I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. God cannot lie, right? Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the sky. It's as though God is doubling down on his promise, saying, yes, there's discipline. There's no condemnation. I will be utterly faithful to my people. I will be utterly faithful to my covenant. And yet we experience it that there is a strange contrast, right, in what God has promised and our experience. It's as though the psalmist is saying, fine, Lord, you've made that promise, but look at what we are experiencing in the captivity. You've promised to be faithful to thousands of generations, but this is a tremendously difficult providence that we experience in verses 38 and following. How do we reconcile the two? And friends, the reconciliation of these things comes in verses 38 and following, which is a really bleak section of this psalm. And you could say, where's the hope? Where's the encouragement in the latter half of the psalm? It's all discouragement. And yet we really do see how God can put together verses 30, 31, 32, and 33. We see how God can put together, if you disobey my law, yet I will never break covenant with you. And we see it beginning in verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. And immediately in the mind of the psalmist, he's thinking about the Davidic king who's carried away into captivity, the Davidic king who reigns only for 3 months. He's cut off at such a young age, and we see the people in utter ruin. And yet the ultimate fulfillment is in that word anointed in verse 38. You are full of wrath against your Messiah, is that word, of course. And these verses take on a whole new meaning in that light. Verse 39, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. Think of that in capital Y, capital S. The servant of the Lord. It's not as though the covenant has been utterly, thoroughly, completely broken, but the covenant has been cast down, just like the Hebrew parallelism in the next section. You have defiled his crown in the dust. The king, your king, his crown has been thrown into the dust. The one who was in the realm of glory, whose throne is in the heavens, he has been humbled to the fullest extent. Verse 40, you have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruin. His defenses are completely torn down, so that he is given into the hands of his enemies, that he is humbled even to the point of death on a cross. Verse 41, all who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. They cast lots for his garments, and the last possession that he has on earth is acquired by others. And they shake their head as they walk by. And they say, he saved others. Let him save himself. Verse 42, you have exalted the right hand of his foes, and you have made all of his enemies rejoice. They mock. You who are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 43, you have turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in the battle. The one who spoke a word on the night of his captivity, and a legion of Roman soldiers fell back from the word of his mouth. The one whose tongue is sharper than a double-edged sword and can undo his enemies at the word of his mouth, you have turned his sword back and not allowed him to stand in battle. He has lost the battle. You have made his splendor to cease, verse 44, and cast his throne to the ground. The one who is enthroned in the heavenlies is humbled to the point of death on the cross. Verse 45, you have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. 33 years young, and he's cut short, and he is made a public spectacle. And again, friends, in the mind of the psalmist, he's thinking of the exile, which finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a crucial point for us to see that I think we often miss. We say that Christ fulfilled the whole story of redemption, so that we go back to the Old Testament and we see how Christ's life follows the story of redemption. And we go back and we see how Christ accomplished the Exodus, right? He says that in the time of the Transfiguration, that he accomplished his exit. He was going to Jerusalem to accomplish his exodus. So he brings us out of captivity to sin, out of captivity of sin, and he brings us into the promised land. So we see how he fulfills the exodus as the Passover lamb, and we see how he was driven into the wilderness, and he did not grumble that he did not have bread for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was able to fulfill that portion of the Old Testament narrative. And we see the conquest under Joshua as a picture of his advancing kingdom against the forces of darkness. And we see how the people are brought into the fullness of the promised land and the United Kingdom. And it's a picture of what Christ is accomplishing in bringing in the consummation and so on and so forth. We trace all the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. But do we see that in Christ's death, it is a type and shadow... I'm sorry, that the exile is a type and shadow of Christ's death. When he was carried outside of the camp, the Messianic King carried away, that he was the one who was punished, that he is the one who is exiled on our behalf. Do we see that type and shadow in the Old Covenant? Do we see how God can say to you, friends, that though you sin daily in thought, word, and deed, I will never break covenant with you, because Christ was the exiled king on our behalf. This is why it can be an eternal covenant, that Christ is the one who has kept it for us. And friends, how long did the people of Israel have to wait to see this tension resolved? Of saying, Lord, you've promised, and yet it doesn't seem like your promises are being fulfilled. 70 years for the captivity? How long did they have to wait for the fullness of Christ coming? 500 years and 400 years of silence? Friends, when we experience times of fatherly chastisement, when we experience times of affliction and difficulty, when we experience times where we're looking at the promises of God and we're saying our realities don't match up, how long do we have to wait to see these things resolved? Certainly no more than 70 years. Certainly not 500 years and 400 years of silence. Friends, the Lord Jesus is the one who was the exiled king on your behalf, that he would eternally keep covenant with you. So that if we ever experience these times of tension where we look at our life and we say, Father, your promises aren't matching up with my reality, Can we not patiently wait on His promises, knowing that He never breaks His promises to His people in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so can we not say, Lord, I don't know how long I have to wait. And I may not be able to understand what I'm experiencing. But I trust You. I wait for You to surprise me of how these things are brought into agreement and brought into conclusion. Because, Lord, You've done it time and time again. And we will wait faithfully on Your promises. So, friends, though you may experience difficulties, and though you may experience fatherly displeasure, and though you may break the law of your God day in and day out, He will never break covenant with you. And He always keeps His promises because your King was exiled on your behalf. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how we thank You that the whole story of redemption of the Old Covenant speaks of Christ. And may we see that more and more in its fullness, in His fullness. Father, we do thank You that He was carried outside of the camp on our behalf. It is because of our sins that He received our stripes, that He was cast down to the dirt, to the earth, that His crown was cast into the dust. It was because of us and our unfaithfulness, Lord. It was on our behalf. And Lord, how thankful we are that He has fully and completely dealt with our exile, that we will never be exiled from You, Father, that we will never be condemned or fully cast off from You. That, Father, we can wait and wait patiently to see how our experiences of suffering and difficulty and fatherly displeasure will be resolved. For, Father, we know that You never break covenant with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we find ourselves at times waiting in confusion, and not understanding how Your promises and our experiences match up, may we see fit to wait in trust and wait in faith, knowing that You are eternally faithful to Your covenant for all those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You. And it's to this end that we rejoice and give thanks and pray in the name of Jesus, who is our Lord. Amen.